Please turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And the Lord add his blessing to the word of comfort from the Gospel of Isaiah. I'd like to get directly into this message. Turn to John chapter 1. We'll be focusing on verse 16, the Lord being my helper, and let me say the Lord being my helper again. And we'll do a run-up to our text and go a little bit beyond it. We'll begin in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In this portion, we'll focus on verse 16. And the Apostle John actually introduces our Savior in verse 16, picking up from where he had already spoken of him as the incarnate Word earlier on in the chapter. But in verse 15, he reflects upon the ministry of John the Baptist, the one who bare witness of Christ. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. And we spent a considerable amount of time last year dealing with John the Baptist. This verse was part of our discourses back then, and it remains central to the theme of today's message, that John is not the subject of the Apostle John's inferences, implications, and his emphasis. John the Baptist is a bit player in the overall picture, an important one, but the real message is the person and the work of the Son of God, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. That's what John the Apostle is emphasizing here. John the Baptist, it was said there, bare witness of him and cried. Well, that's exactly what his ministry was meant to be, and he knew that from his studies in the Gospel of Isaiah. As we had read this morning in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and this is repeated in various forms throughout the gospel records, it was said, Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Those Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, like Elijah, like them in general, were commanded of the Lord to cry aloud to show the people their transgressions. In fact, in chapter 58 of that same book of Isaiah, we read the following, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And it can be said without equivocation that John the Baptist certainly did enjoin the people to examine themselves and to repent of their sins, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was at hand. He did cry aloud in that regard. But he did not only cry aloud concerning sins that needed to be repented of, he also cried aloud to show the people their Savior, not just to show them their transgression, but to show them their Savior. And the fact is that the denunciation of sin without a declaration of a solution is an incomplete message. Law without gospel is a message of futility, hopelessness, and condemnation for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, Paul tells us in one place. It is a system that could never provide righteousness to the people who were sinners because it demanded absolute perfection and flawlessness. The law, for all of its benefits and glories, and it was a glory, is nothing compared to the gospel, which is a glory which excelleth. Is nothing compared to the Savior, the subject of that glorious gospel which we proclaim. Law without that good gospel of Jesus Christ is futility, hopelessness, condemnation. It is gloomy tidings, but blessed be God, the gospel is glad tidings, good news. If a ministry is built upon the performance of the sinner to work his way into heaven, or by the performance of other sinners on his behalf to work him into heaven, that is not a ministry that is blessed of Jesus Christ, nor promoted by his apostles, nor by his Spirit. That is a ministry that comes from another spirit, one which condemns men, and one which gives them satisfaction in their own works, which could never attain righteousness. It is a false hope, a false security. The gospel, on the other hand, is one of good tidings, glad tidings, of a salvation worked for and wrought in the people who could do nothing to obtain it, nor attain unto it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, Paul is actually dealing with the gospel of Isaiah. He says, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Those Old Testament prophets walked in the law of the Lord. They proclaimed the law of the Lord. That law of the Lord condemned men as sinners and showed the futility of sacrifice as unable to satisfy the demands of God's justice against their sin. Their feet were never as beautiful as the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, who satisfied God's law for sinners, who interpose for them, who intervenes for them, and who makes intercession for them, that they might stand before the Lord, fitted for his glory. Now that's good tidings. That's glad tidings. So after John the Apostle deals with the ministry of John the Baptist in verse 15, he then returns in verses 16 and 17 to the person of the Son of God, to the incarnate Word that was made flesh, who is full of grace and truth, as he wrote there in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My intentions in preparing this message was to also deal with verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But by the time I got down to the middle of page 2, I decided we'll leave the rest of that for another message when I have a little more umption and gumption. So John here, in verses 16 and 17, is referring to the Lord Jesus, not to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not the one that is the subject of the gospel so much as it is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John the Baptist said that he is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Apostle is in no way intimating that John the Baptist is the one whose fullness we have all received, where he says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Christ is the one. John the Baptist himself never ever implied that he was that one. In fact, he knew, as do we, that he needed the fullness of Christ to perfect him from his own Adamic sin and from his moments of doubt, his weakness. You'll recall, in our study of John the Baptist, we had seen that though he had been given a great spirit of revelation from God and power to stand before rulers and the common men and proclaim Jesus Christ, yet nevertheless the same one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," did at some point later in his ministry start to wonder. We read in Luke 7:19, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" The point is that when the Apostle John is shifting from verse 15 to verse 16, he is not here implying that it is John the Baptist of whose fullness we have all received in grace for grace. John needed the fullness that the one whom John the Apostle is speaking of could only provide, and that is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist even declared over in John 3, verses 27 and 28, and this fits in well with the subject here, of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. John the Baptist declared, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." So here we have got two Johns. The Apostle John, who declares the person of the Word of God who was incarnate, and men beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, of whom he then says in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And prior to that, he says, "Of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace." And John the Baptist was the introductory man. He was the opening act for this person of the Son of God. We note there that it is said twice that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we have more to add to this message in a follow-up, perhaps, concerning that business of grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ. But suffice it to say that in Jesus Christ is vested the very evidence and the importance and the significance and the fullness of grace and truth. Grace was poured into his lips. Grace was poured into his being. He effused and he distributed grace at his will. Everything about his salvation is according to the grace that God had given him to distribute. Of his fullness of all we received, who is full of grace and truth. Believers may especially claim that they have received of Christ's fullness, their faith actually showing that they are, and listen to verses 12 and 13 where it said, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name," listen to this, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now, howsoever a man might interpret or read that verse 12, "as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God," whoever that class considers, it is a class which were not born of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, nor of anything other than God. In other words, these are people who had received Jesus Christ because they were born spiritually by God in heaven. This is called regeneration, a new birth, being born again. In John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." You know, one of the great confusions that exists and always has, basically, since Christianity was set into this world, is that there is somehow a non-distinction between being born of the flesh and being born of the Spirit. But Jesus makes it plain throughout his discourses, as do the apostles, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born of God himself. If a man receives Jesus by believing on him, if a man receives Jesus as the full Savior of sinners, that is a man who has been born of God. You look for an evidence that you're born of God, start right there. You look at yourself and see a sinner condemned before Almighty God, and you see nothing but Jesus Christ as the only hope and solution for your dilemma, you're showing that you're born of God. You have a new birth. You have a new nature. You have life infused in you that you did not have by nature. Adam couldn't put it in you. Your earthly parent couldn't put it in you, but your heavenly Father did. One of the things, by the way, that we have noticed over the years about the work of salvation which God works in his children concerning the sons of God is that they are not only adopted into the family of God legally through the person of Christ, God also puts the Spirit of his Son in them. He regenerates them by the Spirit of his Son, making them into personally his children who bear the Spirit of Christ in themselves. So that they are both adopted and generated and born of God. All of him. I suppose this is one of the reasons why we read time and again in the scriptures that it is of God that you were in Christ Jesus. And I think we'll actually get to that text at some point here. The point is that the sons of God who received him, John 1, 12 and 13, were obviously born of God. They have a spiritual birth. Adam is the first human son of God on record. In Luke chapter 3, we read in verse 38 the following. Luke 3 and verse 38. This is one of the genealogies of our Lord that goes all the way back to the first Adam, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. There is the first human ever identified as being the Son of God, the first Adam. When God made Adam at the beginning, he made him in purity and innocence. In fact, he made him in his very own image. Remember that? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The point is that the Lord had said, let us make man in our likeness. And he did. And he made man in the image of himself. And so Adam was made as the Son of God. Someone who was immortal, innocent, a complete man. And this ties into where we're going in John 1:16. Of his fullness have all we received. Not Adam's. Not that first Adam, but another one. Adam's sin corrupted that image that God had put in him. So that his children, when we read a little further on in the book of Genesis of the subsequent generation that would spring from Adam's loins, it's interesting that we don't read that they were made in the image of God like Adam had been, but when sin entered into the world through Adam's transgression, here's what we read in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And Seth was the good guy. He was the replacement for Abel whom Cain had slain. But even in Seth, we only have a man that is made in the image of a fallen man, not in the image of a flawless God, made in the image of Adam. Now, we know in the book of James that man still bears the image of God, and that can only be attributed to his relationship to God through Jesus Christ. However, it cannot be reasonably rejected that when Adam sinned, he plunged his entire posterity under the dominion of corruption, sin, and death so that they bear the very thing that Adam introduced. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read of the sorry state of man. And Paul, by the way, in the book of Romans, spends a good deal of time unleashing the evidence from the Holy Scriptures that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. That none can work their way to heaven, none can climb their way to heaven, none can do anything to redeem themselves out of the bondage of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, for wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, indeed all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. That in the mass of mankind that sprang from Adam's bowels, there was a universal condemnation, a universal corruption, a universal sentence of sin and death. God had told Adam that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. His body continued for a few hundred years after he ate. But his relationship to God died the day that he partook of that fruit. And the entire posterity of that man bears his image. There is one exception to the rule, that in among the sons of Adam there would come one named Jesus Christ, who was not born of an earthly father, who was not conceived by an earthly father. His father was the Holy Ghost, the Father in heaven. The conception was born, or the conception occurred divinely, spiritually, so that that which was formed in the virgin's womb was without sin. That fullness of which John is speaking here in John chapter 1, that fullness which Adam lost, is only restored by and in Christ, who, according to the abundant mercies of his grace, creates in us a new man, which Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Before Adam partook of the fruit, he could be defined as one who was created in righteousness and true holiness, but not thereafter. The first Adam did not do well for long. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven, and he's ours forever. God's foreknowledge and predestination conforms us, that is, conforms those who were the called of God to Christ's image. He is the perfect Son of God, and we shall someday bear the resurrection likeness of that same person. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Adam had the image of God. He lost the image of God. God foresaw this would take place. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If any man attains unto the image of God that he has designed for his people, it is owing to his foreknowledge and his predestinating them to be conformed to the image of his Son, who is the perfect second and last Adam. Everything comes back to election. Everything comes back to the fact that God foresaw man falling in the garden and set in motion before the world began a scheme of salvation that would deliver some from the bondage of corruption, sin, and death, and placed all the value of salvation in his only begotten Son, who would come and take away their sins. If you're here today because you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're here because God chose you unto that end. He foreknew you in Christ. He predestined you in Christ. You know, this issue of God choosing, it just breaks against human nature. What you mean? The choice was left up to God? Well, the choice was left up to God at the beginning to make man in the first place. What are you crying about? He didn't have to make man. I think of where Jesus said to his disciples, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. So stop whining." I think of where Jesus said, "But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen." Yes, God chooses. God makes discriminating choices, which is the distribution of favor to whom he will. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show favor unto whom I will show favor. Adam's likeness, as we have sung in that hymn already, Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. You know, some of those old hymns are remarkably beautiful in their doctrine, aren't they? There are a few imperfections, but man, I tell you, when those old hymnologists got out their hymnals and started putting down more words on the page, they could really run it down well, couldn't they? Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Listen to Paul sum this up in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. The goal here in the program of God is to deliver the corrupted sons of Adam under the bondage of corruption, under the bondage of sin and death, to an eventual state of perfection in his son Jesus Christ. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15:49, where Paul says concerning the resurrection yet to come, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, fully realized in that day when God comes and changes our vile bodies and gives us bodies like his only begotten sons, free of sin, free of defect, free of weakness, free of anything that inhibits our approach to our God. It is with good reason that 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, the same man who is writing this gospel evangelist, this gospel, he said, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, predestinating us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The called of God. How is it that they end up as being the sons of God? God designed it. God put it into motion. God fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, making us conform to the image of his Son. Back to John 1, verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received. And we'll stop there. The fullness of Jesus Christ was by the exclusive pleasure of the Father. Listen to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Now, mind you, John is showing us in John chapter 1, of his fullness have all we received. That fullness was by the exclusive pleasure of the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. Full of grace, full of truth, full of the Spirit. God gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. To everyone else, measured out. To Jesus Christ, he had the fullness. Everything that man could be, Jesus Christ was, according to the pleasure of the Father. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. That's something pretty special. His fullness, again, was by the pleasure of the Lord. And no one else was ever thus bestowed. Not Noah. And by the way, I'll throw this in. When we read through the Bible about grace, there is mention of grace in the Old Testament. There are places where prayers concerning the grace of God are offered in the Old Testament, where proclamations of the grace of God are stated in the Old Testament. The very first place that the word grace in any form appeared concerns Noah, where it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a man of whom the Lord said, thee only have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So here we have at the beginning, basically, of the earth history, what we'll say 1656 years after Adam, let's put it that way. Back at the beginning of time, we have an image being set forth for us in the account of Noah of a righteous man who alone was seen righteous by God, and through whose obedience all those that were of his household were saved, delivered by the very thing that destroyed everyone else. For the scripture says that they were saved by water, and the water destroyed everything else. Kind of sounds like the obedience of one by which many are made righteous. Kind of sounds like that he through death destroyed him that had the power of death, which is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Kind of sounds like the very thing that was the destruction of others was the thing that saved those under the banner of the one righteous man, and grace is attributed to Noah before anyone else. Now, we're not saying that Noah was Jesus Christ. Noah was a sinner, and that was proved by his own life. But Noah was a man who obtained grace in the eyes of God, something that he could not earn. By definition, you can't earn it. It is a gift, in contradistinction to something that can be gained by a concession or by labor. Now back to where we are here. Of his fullness of all we've received. Yes, all that fullness was perfected in Jesus Christ. Not Noah, not Abraham, not Moses, Levi, David, Mary, or anyone else. You know, one of the errors of Catholicism is they finally got to where they've graduated Mary through being a co-savior to a co-mediatrix, and some even now are pretending that she is basically a co-god, that she is a deity. Now, this is not being circulated widely in Catholicism, but it's there. I've read it in their own writings. However, they're actually considering that she is deity. Now, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's not be adding what God didn't put there. The fullness was in Christ. It pleased God that in him should all fill, that in him should all fullness dwell. The book of Colossians goes on to add this little bit of information in chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, full of grace and truth, full of the Spirit, and all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ. How much more of the Godhead could be in Christ if all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ? The denial of the deity of Jesus Christ is the denial of the most fundamental doctrine of the whole Scripture, that God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. That it was the Word who was made flesh, the Word who was God, and dwelt among men. He only is God manifest in the flesh. He only is, as Hebrews 1:3 describes him, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his, that is, of God's person. And the word express means truly depicted, exactly resembling. So much so is this the case that when men begged of Jesus, show us the Father, as Philip did, Jesus said, look no further. You see me, you see the Father. So that when men behold Jesus Christ with eyes or the eye of faith, they are beholding everything that the Godhead represents to the sons of men in a bodily form. Made in the image of God, perfect, flawless, immortal, pure, innocent in every sense. In John chapter 14 and verses 8 through 10, Jesus had just declared himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by him. Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto, that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The accord between Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and the Father, the Almighty Spirit dwelling in heaven, is so perfectly tight and glued together that to see Jesus is to see the Father. They are the one and the same, though two different persons. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, and the Word was made flesh. And when men beheld his glory, they beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul actually prayed that believers would be spiritually strengthened so that they could perceive how they are rooted and grounded not in law, but in the love of God. So they could fully partake of the fullness of God in Christ according to his power working in them, in spite of their infirmity, in spite of their weakness, in spite of their blindness, in spite of everything that we are as weak humans. And this is our working out the salvation which he has wrought within us. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Expand a little bit more on this fullness that we have in Christ, which we have as a gift and have received through him, and which we make good advantage of by faith. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." Let me pause here for a moment and reflect on something that I already mentioned. Throughout Paul's early years, he maintained the position of being rooted and grounded in Moses, rooted and grounded in law, rooted and grounded in Pharisee doctrine, rooted and grounded in ancestry that could be traced back to Abraham, rooted and grounded in all the things which are fallible, weak, futile, and could not bring salvation. With the opening of the eyes of his understanding by the will of God in Jesus Christ, we now find him declaring that you're better off to look at yourself as being rooted and grounded in love, and specifically that love which led the Almighty God to take upon himself flesh and bear the sins of men in his body to Calvary's tree and take them away. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Here's another little tidbit for you. You go back in your Old Testament and you'll find descriptions of the various articles of furniture of the temple, the most conspicuous being the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant was specifically detailed in what its dimensions should be. Why did God take such pains to do so? That it should be X amount of cubits wide, X amount of cubits long, X amount of cubits deep, how it should be constructed with the rings in the side to slide the shittim wood through to carry it on the shoulders of the Levites, etc. Those details, those dimensions of descriptions were all figures of what we have in Jesus Christ. And in faith in him, we can perceive what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, one of the benefits of our New Testament is that you can take Christ back and overlay him over all of those things of the law, all of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the ceremonies, everything that they did in service to God back there. And you'll see that all of that was just a veneer that was leading to Christ. That he is everything that they were doing back then. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The sons of God that have received Jesus Christ have a power within them according to his grace, according to that new nature, that new man that he has born within them, that they can indeed, with faith, come to a better understanding of how they stand in Jesus Christ before God the Father. And so be filled with all the fullness of God in their knowledge, in their understanding, and put that into application in the way they go about their lives. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us, "Wherefore, my beloved," verse 12, "as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And if a man has received Jesus Christ, if a man recognizes that he is a son of God through Jesus Christ and acts accordingly, it is because God is working in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working out what God has worked in. And that is Christian experience, people. not looking to Moses, not looking to self, but looking to Jesus Christ and how that he is the answer to our dilemma, to our sin. He is the hope for the future. He is everything for us and unto us. And the more we're like him, the more we come in our person and in our practice, better conform to the image which God has designed us to be like, the image of the Son of God. In Colossians 2 and verse 10, Paul carries on and says, "And ye are complete in him. Your spiritual tank not quite full? Bless God. He's filled you up with Christ. You're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And notice Paul says, he doesn't just say you will be complete in him. You are complete in him. All that we lacked and all that we needed to fit us for God, he has been made unto us. And that takes away any boasting on our part. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 30 through 31. He says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." There's no boasting. "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace." Any receiving of Jesus Christ that John is speaking of in John chapter 1 is a receiving which is entirely wrought by God, wrought in God, in Christ, for you, so that you cannot do anything except glory in the Lord. Where is boasting then, he says in Romans 3? It is excluded. Lacking the wisdom of God, lacking the righteousness of God, the saintliness of God, the sanctification. What about that redemption? Take heart. You're complete in him who has made unto you these things. Our persons are now deficient. We admit that. But the completion is guaranteed by our God. Again, remember he had said, "For ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." You are complete. We are now deficient, but the completion is a presently stated fact, because we are saved by that same God whom Abraham worshipped, that God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Right now, we're full of flecks and flaws, imperfections. We have sin issues. We have weaknesses. We have doubts. And we have all those things which every other sinner has to deal with. But our completion is not owing to our lack of perfection, it is owing to Christ's perfection. And if I didn't state that quite right, figure it out on your own. "And ye are complete in him who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Listen to John's description of us. This is that apostle who wrote that gospel record that we're considering. And listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So secure is the guarantee that we will be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son that Paul could say, "Ye are complete in him," though our completion, in fact, in person, has yet to be accomplished. If God said it's going to be done, it's going to be done. And whether you believe it or not, it's still going to be done. So we're complete in Christ. Now consider some vanities which could never complete or perfect us. And the word perfect means to bring to completion. Just so you understand, there is a synonym that is being used here. Consider some vanities which cannot complete, cannot perfect us as Christ does, and which too often are substituted in men's hearts as sufficiencies. What about Moses and his law? The law came, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses and the law, indifferent of Christ, or in foolish conjunction with Christ, as the Galatians fell into, as the Judaizers have ever promoted. Moses and his law could not save men. Moses and his law condemned men. It showed them to be the sinners that they were. It showed that their sacrifices were inadequate. It showed that they needed a Savior. All of those things were futile. In fact, what does Paul say in Hebrews 7:19? For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. What about those sacrifices under the Levitical service? They could never perfect us. Well, for one reason, they were under the bondage of corruption themselves. Adam plunged the entire creation under the bondage of corruption. Everything visible and invisible was plunged under that same bondage of corruption that Adam's posterity was plunged under. So the death reigns universal over all the creation. Well, Christ perfected for us, he perfected us forever by his own offering. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the apostle deals with this great contrast between the futility of the law and the sacrifice with the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. Where he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. By the way, if you read his arguments in this chapter, he sets forth a logical presentation of the obvious futility of the sacrifices of the law, which if they ever got the job done, they wouldn't have had to be repeated, but they were always repeated, which means they never got the job done. Because, I mean, what were the priests offering? They were offering the blood of a goat or a heifer, the ashes of a heifer, for example. All of those things were under the bondage of corruption. They carried the taint and smell of sin. You know one thing Jesus Christ has done for his people? Here's a good analogy. Do you remember when those Hebrew children were thrust into that fiery furnace? And they came out of there fully delivered by God, and there was not even the smell of smoke or fire upon them. That's our salvation in the Son of God, so that he saves us so much that not even the smell, not even a singe, no taint, no hint of our sin rests upon us. That's how fully he saved us. In verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. All those offerings made before were preparatory and futile. But his offering of himself got the job done. He offered himself once without spot to God for us to fit us for eternity. So resting in Moses' law or in the sacrifices of Levi, futile. And the whole message of the Old Testament declared that. The gospel was in the Old Testament, but it was smothered by the law, by the Levitical code, by the sacrifices, by the blood of animals, and so forth, so that men could not see what ought to have been seen. Now, the prophets, they could see it, but dimly. When the Spirit of truth came upon those apostles, that opened the aperture of the better light. What about this vanity? The mortarboards of pretended temples of wisdom that academics would say bring you to perfection. And that's, by the way, that's basically what they're doing. When somebody goes through their degree work and finally graduates with their full doctorate, et cetera, they're awarded the doctorate papers and usually a nice piece, you know, square hat to wear with a tassel, and they put the tassel from one side to the other, indicating that they have been masonically built up into a temple of wisdom and perfected in understanding and wisdom. That's basically what's going on there. Well, that kind of stuff can't perfect you. In fact, it is mocked by Jesus Christ as something that can't perfect you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and by the way, this is one of the flaws I note that is becoming more to the forefront among conservative thinking people out in the world. they can see that there is a logical necessity for the Christian religion, for the Christian faith, for the Christian Savior, and they're trying to figure out all the ways to reason themselves up to Him. But the fact is that ultimately it comes down to a matter of faith, that God is wiser than you, and He proved it by sending His only begotten Son to Calvary's tree to take away your sins, and the wisdom of this world cannot appreciate that. I read this in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" In that era when the wisdom of Greece was so paramount, was so evident, these words would have rang, I'm sure, very solemnly in the hearts of people. What about all the collected wisdom of Israel over the years? That law was given them. It was declared to be their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. What about the wisdom of Greece, the philosophy of Greece, the men of Athens, the whole city given to idolatry? There in the pinnacle of human and citadel of human wisdom was the pinnacle of human idolatry as well. None of that stuff ever perfected men. Not to the degree that God would accept. What about the person who considers that he will become the best in his field, the most successful businessman, the greatest entrepreneur, the Elon Musk of all Elon Musks, as it were? Yeah, well, he can lose his own soul. So what good does that do? Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. This is repeated a couple of times in the Gospels. Here's one of them. Mark 8 and verse 36. Jesus said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You've gone to school. You've gotten your training. Maybe you went to a vocational school. Maybe you were trained in some area of specialty that nobody else was trained in. Maybe you have capitalized on that. Maybe you have risen to the top. But if all you've got is that, you've got nothing, nothing without Christ. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Relationships like marriage do not complete us. Here's a trap, by the way, which I know that we tend to fall into. The attitude, I can't live without a spouse. Or, my spouse completes me. No, your spouse doesn't complete you. Do not substitute your spouse for Jesus Christ before Almighty God. Your spouse can make your life more interesting, more challenging, but it cannot complete you. In fact, you'll begin to question why you ever thought that at some point in your relationship. Relationships like marriage do not complete us. At best, marriage should remind us that Christ completes us. One of the fundamental purposes of marriage is that God left in this world a universal picture of salvation by Jesus Christ, so that in any culture where that one man, one woman model of marriage is honored, there is a powerful demonstration of the program of God in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 27, I think I had this wrong in the outline here. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Godly marriage, according to the pattern of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, is a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. It is Christ that completes us, not our spouses. The fact that we can be married and enjoy that relationship is a blessing indeed. But don't ever get to thinking that that is the summum bonum of human existence. It is not what completes you. That is Christ's department. In fact, you can be as full in Christ as a single person, celibate and faithful, as any person who was ever married. Paul happens to be an example. Jesus Christ is an example. You know what it comes down to? When it comes to glorying before God, you have got one choice. You glory in Him. None of these other fallacies and vanities could ever satisfy God. And to think that they could, listen to what Jeremiah chapter 9 says, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, neither let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, would exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. According as it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:31, him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You glory in him. John didn't say in John 1:14, we beheld our glory, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The latter part of verse 16, John 1:16, the whole verse again, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. The grace which saves us from death and trespasses and sins obviously cannot be earned. By definition, it is impossible. Grace is a gift conferred upon one without any concession whatsoever, no right, no obligation to it. It is unfavored merit, unmerited favor, unmerited favor. Just what got the devil's doctrine in there. We didn't deserve it, and we could never work our way into it. Back to election, you had to be elected unto it by God. When Paul deals with that doctrine of election in Romans 9 through 11, he makes this profound statement in Romans 11 and verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. When you go through the epistles of our Apostle Paul, you will find the clearest presentation of the doctrine of divine election, foreknowledge, predestination, to be conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. No one else in the Bible presents that information as clearly as does he. No one. And that man shows us time and again throughout the epistles that if you're in Christ, you thank God for it, that he put you in Christ, that he considered you in Christ from the foundation of the world, that he put you in Christ in which his love is centered. For the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of not our glory, or Moses' glory, or Abraham's glory, or Mary's glory, or anybody else's glory, but to the praise of his glory and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace, the first being the grace of eternal salvation, the grace which was planned by God, fulfilled by God in Christ, and done for us. That's where it begins. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. In chapter 2, Paul says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You'll note that the apostle never implies in his epistles that he is somehow set apart by God as being above the rest of the crowd, that he is better than the others. That's why God chose him. He knew his place, that he was less than the least of all saints, less the least of all the apostles. But God poured grace into him for a reason, to save him and also to fit him for work. But God, who was rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Oh, wait a minute. And that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. If you can boast that you are a son of God on the basis of your belief system, then you can say that Jesus is wrong, Paul is wrong, it's really according to my boasting. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, for those saved by Christ's grace, made into his sons, predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, for those saved by Christ's grace, there is additional grace that is uniquely available to them. Of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. It begins with election, foreknowledge, predestination, a new birth, a new nature, and that to prepare you for the available grace that only comes to the sons of God. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul is dealing about our duties under our great high priest who now reigns in heaven. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And there's the key right there. He was made a man subject to everything that we experience. He felt pain. He felt temptation. He at times was hanging on by the simple promise of God and nothing else, that the Lord would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And he passed it all with flying colors. Now, if you're the object of that deep love that took him to Calvary's tree for you, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you the object of saving grace that delivered you from death and hell, death and trespasses and sins? Hold on to your hats. There's more grace available for you. You weak, failing, did something stupid, regrettable? Grace is available. It's there for you. Stop wallowing in your own self-pity. Stop wallowing in your failures. And go to that throne of grace and get the mercy that's promised. And plenty of grace to add. James chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Here's a little life lesson. Pride goeth before destruction. It doesn't go before grace. It goes before destruction. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Matthew Henry made this observation on the passage we're considering. He said, note, all true believers receive from Christ's fullness. The best and greatest saints cannot live without him. The meanest and the weakest may live by him. This excludes proud boasting that we have nothing but we have received it. Amen. Amen. I mean, was Zerubbabel's temple, that rebuilt temple, was that a cause for crying grace? I'll go back to the book of Zechariah and have a look here. Zechariah chapter 4. This was during that rebuilding program after Solomon's temple had been destroyed and a feeble remnant were assigned to get it rebuilt. And they went to work on it. Though they stalled, though they hesitated, though they got waylaid by personal concerns, they got booted back on path. Verse 6 of Zechariah 4, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. If a block and stone edifice that Zerubbabel and his crew were going to rebuild, which would point closer to Jesus Christ, should be cried, grace, grace should be cried unto it, how much more should the Son of God hear that same exaltation from our mouths, giving thanks unto him for his grace which saved us, and his grace which provides us with strength to carry on. We ought to declare the same for Christ who makes us into his own temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to these believers in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Every individual is, in that salvific sense, the temple of the living God, the vessel of the Spirit of God, the house of the Spirit of God. Christ dwells in us in the new birth. Now, if it's fitting to cry unto a block and stone building, grace, grace, how much more fitting is it to cry unto God our Father and Jesus Christ, grace, grace, we owe it all to your grace. Without you, Lord, we're nothing. We're lost. And all our attempts to be like you without him are nothing. They're vain. They're futile. I think of this craze that's taking over a bunch of the Christian Zionists out there about looking forward to rebuilding the third temple. They missed the third temple. The third temple was Jesus Christ. You missed the mark, people. What are you worried about building another temple over there where you got to blow up the Al-Aqsa Mosque in order to claim the ground and build another? What are you doing? You're missing that the temple, the third temple, was Christ. Cry grace, grace, instead of law, law, Moses, Moses, Judaism, Judaism. That'd be a good place to get your religion straightened out. Let's stop there.